believe it's called green fluorite in all the world. And it's little known because the mine is now closed down. It's been closed down for a long time. If you go to some of the libraries or state colleges in our area, you find some display cases with this beautiful green fluorite. Well, imagine if there was a mine that somebody told you they know for certain there's gold in that mine. And what would you do? Well, if you had opportunity to go there, you would start digging and digging. You'd bring your tools and you would dig and dig. And day after day, you'd become very tired and you would continue to dig. And you're getting so tired and every ounce of your strength is almost gone. And yet, there's gold in that mine. And you keep digging and you keep digging and you push yourself beyond your strength. Well, I think that's a good picture of the Lord's days that we as churches have. When we get to the 3 o'clock service, we must be convinced that in the reading of Jeremiah, in the reading of God's Word, in the preaching, there is gold. And so, little illustration, but may it encourage us to keep digging, keep hearing and preaching as well. Well, our thoughts are already on 1 Peter. So let me read that passage for you once more, and then let's consider this afternoon some practical applications. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 through 19. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him, in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Now, I tried this morning to exposit, that is to open up or interpret some aspects of this, what seems to be, at first look, a difficult text. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And what we found thus far is that what Peter is describing is really what he has been describing in his whole letter, what he's been talking about, that it does not mean that the church is under God's judgment. No, the true church is the one place where those who are not under God's judgment gather on the Lord's Day and perhaps during the week for prayer meetings. Rather, the church is that place that as we as a church or individuals suffer disappointments, difficulties, hardships. As these come into the church, as these come into the life of the people of God, whether these sufferings are part of our common lot of suffering or due to our sufferings in fellowship with Christ, these are called the judgments of God. And they are so used by our gracious, loving Father in heaven, that amazingly, they work for our good, for our growth in likeness to Christ, and they keep us on the narrow way that leads unto the eternal life. And if God corrects and chastises his own people, whom he loves, what terrible judgment awaits those who do not repent and believe? What will be the end of those who do not obey, look at verse 17, the gospel of God? And if the true believer goes through this life with what seems to be such great difficulty, many fiery trials, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. That's the sense of verse 18. If they are scarcely saved, you see that scarcely saved doesn't have to do with our assurance that we will be saved, has to do with the great difficulty of going through this earthly life. Well, then what a sad end awaits those who must go through this same life and who, when they come to the end, have nothing, nowhere, no place to be sheltered from the unmitigated, condemning, everlasting, infinite wrath of God. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, one of the clear results or effects of this sound teaching is that it encourages you. You say, how can those questions encourage me? How can that teaching encourage me? Well, plainly, we need encouragement. And one of the encouragements is to tell ourselves, let Scripture tell us, you don't have it so bad. You don't have it so bad. Keep eternity in your present perspective. Add up all of the earthly difficulties. Okay, get out your earthly affliction calculator. Tabulate all of them. That's right. Write them all down. And you probably won't remember all of them. But don't leave out any one of them. Add up all the afflictions, even the ones you want to forget about. All those things through which you say to yourself, I feel like I'm scarcely being saved. But as one writer reminds us, this does not refer to the elect's losing their salvation. I mentioned that already. But the difficulty of attaining that salvation by reason of the trials. Add them all up, yet there is one thing that you will never have to put on that list of difficulties. And that is the unspeakable and infinite difficulty of enduring an eternity of unsheltered wrath of God. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, we haven't begun the practical points yet. This is just introduction. But what I want you to see is how vital your present faith, for your present faith, is your future look. How vital for your present encouragement is to not look at anything present. Now, there are, of course, things present we can look at. The Word of God, presently preached, and encouragement from the brethren. But you know what I'm saying. Set your minds, Paul says, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. You can't have hope unless you look ahead. Hope is forward-looking faith. We must look at things not present if we are to have present hope. Titus 2:13, looking to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That sounds good on a Sunday. Sounds good on a Lord's Day afternoon. But we need to continue to practice this. Present faith and present hope will never be strengthened by looking at present affliction. We must look at what God's Word teaches us about that affliction, and we must remember eternity. But also this verse we opened up this morning, and its effect upon us is what Calvin says. We heard it this morning, that the head of the family corrects his own children rather than the children of his neighbors. And this leads us to, I don't know really what the word is, but it leads us to desire and to follow the rest of the practical teachings here that surround this text. And so let's now consider them, not comprehensively, but at least a couple of the things here. Let's go through a couple of the verses. Look at verse 15. Here's the first practical thing, very practical. What does it say? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, as I said this morning, that's something already very clear, very plain, very much open. What's the point here? Well, one of the points, I think one of the main points, I believe, that is being stated here is this. Make certain that if you are a professing Christian, if you are a professing member, baptized member of this congregation or of another congregation, make certain that the kind of trouble you are in isn't trouble you've brought on yourself. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Make sure the trouble you're in isn't trouble you've brought on yourselves. Some Christians are in all kinds of trouble. Just ask any pastor, and they'll give you the stories without the names, if they're old enough. I mean, the troubles are old enough, not the pastor. All kinds of trouble. I've met friends up in the Cheshire County area, Keene area. All kinds of trouble. They profess Christ. They say, I'm a believer. They love the Reformed faith. All kinds of troubles they're in. You see, Peter isn't just saying something theoretical, but very real. Christians can go through all kinds of heartaches and are suffering. And they're suffering because, in the words of Calvin on this verse, they've brought it on themselves. End of quote. That's Calvin. You see, Peter is not listing here all of the remaining sins and weaknesses and all of the things that we can fall into and must confess daily. But he's mentioning the kinds of sins and practices of sins of which Christians ought to be entirely free. I mean, look at this list. Murder, stealing, that is taking other people's money, evil doing, being a busybody, and like sins. Now, of course, one reason to be free of these sins is they mar our good profession. They mar our profession in Christ. They offend God, our Father in heaven. They cause others who don't know Christ to despise the gospel of which we're trying to tell them about the gospel. However, those are all true, but however, in this context, the Word of God wants us to be free from suffering just deserts of our sins and our evil so that something else will be true. What's the reason in this text? The reason is that when we do suffer, we can, by faith, enjoy the sweetness of suffering with Christ, so that that would not be robbed from us. God's word would not have us be suffering because we've brought it on ourselves, but to be enjoying that sweetness of fellowship, enjoying the sufferings of the fellowship of Christ. Of course, this was a previous sermon or two, and I'm not sure I brought parts of it here, but it has to do with verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. And then here's the blessing: for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There is a very special blessing, a very close communion in the fire when we suffer in our communion with Christ, for the name of Christ, for the cause of Christ, suffering even as a Christian. There is a very special communion in the fire rather than being out of the fire or being in a fire that we have lit ourselves. Now, frankly, if you look at verse 15 a little bit more, one of the fearful things is that Peter is writing to true Christians and to true churches. He is writing to believers in real churches. And he tells us, this tells us, therefore it's necessary that some in the church must be warned about these kinds of things, these types of sins. Alexander Nisbet, I don't know if you've heard of this commentator. He writes in the Geneva series commentaries. Nisbet writes these words: except Christians employ Christ's Spirit to apply to themselves that virtue which he has purchased by his death for the changing of their nature and the mortifying of the love of sin in their hearts, and unless Christians study watchfulness, they will readily break out in those abominations for which they will justly suffer. Now, that's quite a word. That's quite a word. In other words, these kinds of things are possible for any of us if we're not watchful and prayerful. They're possible for any of us. There will always be many sins in even the most mature Christian. There will always be those transgressions or those omissions or those wrong motivations or those iniquities of which we say, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? Psalm 130, verse 3. But how often when we sin and confess our sin, we realize afresh God is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy. How indulgent. How indulgent in the right sense is God our Father. There's been many times, I don't know about you, but I know in my own prayer life, and in my own sin life, in my own confession life, I don't know about you, but there's many times when I'm confessing a sin that I say secretly in my heart, I wouldn't be surprised if God chastises me for this. I wouldn't be surprised. I have it coming. If I justly suffer for what I thought or what I've done, it would be just. But oh, how many times we come back from prayer and we say, He does have a multitude of mercies. He has loving kindness and tender mercies. He is a God full of mercies. How quickly, isn't it true, when we confess our sins, how quickly we learn Psalm 51:17, I think it is. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I present to him, not a bullock, not a sheep, not a goat. But all I need do is present to God a broken and contrite heart, and he pardons the sin. That's mercy. Thank you, God, that I feel broken over my sins. Thank you. But again, this verse is speaking not about the many sins and weaknesses against which we fight and mourn, those sins that we hate, even though the good we would do, that we don't do, and the evil that we despise, that we do. I don't believe it's speaking about those things. But it is speaking of those of which a Christian life ought to be entirely free. As Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And so there is a rightful call to examine ourselves in regard to these types of sins and sinful ongoing practices, which may be therefore those things that are causing our present suffering. There's an aspect to that. This is not morbid over introspection, but this is needful examination. May God humble us. May God open our eyes if necessary. May he wake someone up today if necessary. There is a call to be watchful, to walk close to the means of grace, so that we stay far away from temptations. What does the Lord's Prayer say? The Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. I think we mentioned that last time. How often do we pray, lead us not into temptation? We might pray, deliver us from evil, but lead me not even down the pathway where I'll be tempted, so that I will not get into an area where I might not be able to extract myself from the evil. Well, that's the first thing. There's a clear call to beware, to be careful. Is the trouble I'm in something I've brought on myself? Secondly, here's another practical matter. Verse 16, look at it. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now notice there are two very positive things here we are called to do and we must do when we suffer as a Christian. And again, I believe Peter's letter defines Christian suffering not as just people hating us because we're Christians, not just because you take a stand for the Lord's day at work and you don't get the job. That is suffering for being a Christian. But I believe Peter defines it even in a broader sense. It is not only suffering as a Christian in our testimony, in our walk, in our obedience, but it includes the various kinds of trials, sickness, wants, needs, dark providences, which come to us, and we as Christians go through them, you see. We suffer as Christians. I believe I stand on good ground to say both are aspects of suffering as a Christian. Well, there's two things we must do. We must do what when we suffer as a Christian. Here's the first. We are not to be ashamed. We are not to be ashamed. It's the Greek word aiskuno. And this word literally means to feel disgraced. Literally, take it another step, it means to feel disfigured. To feel disfigured. I don't know if you have read the book or watched the movie The Elephant Man. Some of you perhaps have. And here, this movie, I saw it in the movie form, portrays a man with great disfigurement. And one can only imagine, as you watch this movie, what this elephant man must have felt inside. And yet, if you've seen the movie or read the book, you know the surprise of the story was how grand and how noble and how elevated were his thoughts and his appreciation for life and his perceptions of true beauty within this disfigured man. Noble thoughts far above those around him who were not disfigured. But to look at him, people would scream because of his disfigurement. Well, that's exactly the word Peter's using here. He says, don't feel ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't feel, I am so disfigured. Wave after wave, no one stood beside me, says Paul. Though he slay me, says Job. My God, why have you forsaken me, says the psalmist. I mean, apart from personal attacks for being a Christian, which all of us don't have the privilege to experience, but apart from those things, just the dark providences that come upon the pathway that we are running on can make us all feel a sense of disfigurement. Not of grace, but of disgrace. Don't be ashamed. Well, how can I obey this? I want to obey this. It sounds wonderful. How can I obey this? Don't be ashamed. How can I feel and think this is not disgrace? This is not disfigurement. This is actually honor. This is actually blessing. Well, I think, again, Calvin, until I use this commentary, Calvin hits the nail on the head when he says this. It is special kindness of God that he calls us to so honorable a warfare as to undergo, for the testimony of the gospel, either exile or prison or reproaches or even death itself. What you endure is a special kindness of God. It is his stamp of ownership. It is a proof that covenant blood, the blood of the Son of God, the appointed high priest, was shed for you and has redeemed you. That is why Peter then says a second thing here, and that is that we must continually remember to glorify God. Glorify God in this matter. Let him not be ashamed. Let him not feel I'm being disfigured. But let him glorify God in this matter. The easiest thing to do in this matter, and he's speaking about the matter of suffering, the easiest thing to do is what? Do you know what it is? To murmur. To complain. Right? To murmur. Now, why do Christians murmur? Why do true believers murmur? Well, I can only speak for myself. Maybe this is true of you also, but we don't feel we're being treated the way we ought to be treated. I think that's it, isn't it? We don't feel we're getting what we ought to be getting. And so we feel ungratefulness. We feel complaint. We feel like complaining. We feel like either thinking or saying something that will fix it real quick. We want to get out of this before self arises. Well, self's kind of pushing that whole thing. Or we might as well be very clear about it. We might as well just tell God we're not grateful to him, because he's ordained all things. He's ordained all things. And what's the opposite of being ungrateful and murmuring? Well, it's right here in verse 16. Let him glorify God in this matter. Well, you say, well, that sounds nice. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll glorify God in everything else except this matter. I'll glorify him in the good things. I'll glorify him when I feel good. I'll glorify him in the other things. But no, Scripture says, glorify God in this matter. And the only way we will do that is to begin to count it gain. But it's loss. No, it's gain. No, I've lost something. No, you've gained something. The only way we'll do it is to begin to acknowledge this is God's hand in this matter. It's very refreshing to talk to brothers and sisters when they're going through an affliction and you go there and you're all ready to comfort them and give them all kinds of promises. And they already are there. They're saying, yes, this is hard, but God's hand is in this. That's how we begin. We must say it. We must say it. We must think it. We may not feel it, but we must say it. We must pray it. We must talk in that way. We must go on, actually, to glorify God in this matter. And the word glorify here, I believe, is synonymous for praise God, to praise God. It's not just writing SDG at the bottom of your letterhead, but it's actually singing praises to God in this matter. Whatever it is, suffering, affliction, loss of something very dear to us. As long as I've not brought it on myself, the suffering, as long as I haven't brought it on myself, it can be counted gain. I'm under God's favor. This is not disfigurement. This is not the elephant man. No, this is grace, not disgrace. How do I do this? You say, that sounds good. Okay, you've preached it a little more. I still feel so opposite. I still feel against this. I still feel I can't do this. You can do this. God's word says it. Believe it, walk in it, and trust the word of God. Trust the word of God. This is the word of God. This is the breath of God. Trust the word of God, and the outcome you will see. God will be faithful. I love that hymn. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Only lean upon his word. You will soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness. Thirdly, practical thing. We'll go to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Now, I want you to notice first in this verse, how does the verse begin? How does it begin? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Well, there's that word suffer again. It seems like Peter, I don't know how many times he uses it, but there's that word suffer right at the beginning. He begins by again describing Christian suffering. What does he say? He says that he describes it as a suffering. He qualifies it as a suffering according to the will of God. Now, let me throw out one reason I think that Peter and the scriptures, but of course, First Peter mentions suffering more than any New Testament letter, I believe. Why Peter so many, many times talks about suffering. You would think, well, he mentioned it once, he mentioned it twice, isn't that enough? Here he mentions it again, he turns it around, he has you look at it a little bit more. Well, I think this could be the reason. The patient on the hospital bed that's really sick needs many medicines. The soldier who would win the battle needs many weapons. And so the Christian needs much help in dealing with suffering in their lives. And so Scripture, this is inspired again. This is another part of God's inspired word. We can exposit this, verse 19, and we can draw some more blessing from this part. And so here's medicine, here's weaponry, here's ammunition. We need much help in dealing with suffering and affliction. Now the phrase here, will of God, notice that. But those who suffer according to the will of God. What does this mean? Well, it could refer to the revealed will of God. That's the Bible, the law of God, the word of God. I have kept the law of God and I have suffered. I have followed the revealed will of God and I am suffering. I have refused to laugh at that foul joke at work. And now it's like I'm an outcast. It's like they all gather over there at lunchtime and I'm over here. And they think I'm a goody two-shoes. They think I'm crazy. Or I refuse to steal money. I refuse to run up credit cards. But I pay them at the end of the month. And as a result, there's suffering, isn't there? I can't have everything everybody else has. I must suffer. See, if we keep the law of God, then suffering sometimes, many times, may result. That is a suffering according to the will of God, the revealed will of God. However, I think more likely the meaning here is suffering according to the providential will of God. Getting back again to this, the acts of God, the judgments of God. Again, Nisbet in the Geneva Series commentary says, quote, the Christian knows that the suffering carved out for them did not come by the lusts of men, but by the good will of their God. The Christian knows. And I love his term, carved out. He's carved out these sufferings have come to us not by the secondary means of the desires of men, the lusts of men, but they have come by the good will. That's what Nisbet says. Not just the will, he enlarges it. The good will of their God. Now that's a hard one. That's a hard one. Suffering. Fill in the blank. Suffering not by the lusts of men, but by the good will. Suffering, goodwill, peace on earth, goodwill to men. I don't think that verse has to do with suffering. That had to do with the advent of Christ. And yet here we have suffering according to the will, the goodwill of God. Maybe your thoughts immediately go to the story of Joseph in Genesis 50. Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20, to whom so much evil had been done by his brothers. I mean, it became a complex, difficult web of sin and of its results. Joseph, though, believed he was suffering according to the good will of God. This is what entered his mind when his brothers came in for that final interview into Pharaoh's court. Joseph, I would submit to you, believed exactly what Peter teaches here. He believed that he was suffering according to the goodwill of God. Remember what Joseph said to his murderous, thieving, evil-doing brothers? What did he say? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. I'm suffering. We need to tell ourselves that. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is not only the experience of that grace of faith by which we lay hold of Christ, but faith is a body of doctrine, a body of things we believe. We need to walk by this faith. We need to tell ourselves whenever we suffer, I'm suffering by the goodwill of God. The goodwill of God. This is the goodwill of God. Now, others might think you're nuts, but that's what Scripture teaches. I'm suffering by the goodwill of God. So Peter first states what it means to suffer as a Christian. It is acknowledging and knowing that this is part of God's goodwill. This is part of His will carved out for me. Then he says, What are you to do? Two things here. Two things. First, commit your soul to Him. Notice that. Commit their souls to Him. Commit your soul to Him. Now, I would say this is to have faith. This is to trust God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I believe that's true. But there's a little more here. I think there is more than just faith, although this might include, this might be the outworking of faith. I think there is a sense of surrender. And I use that word advisedly because there is a lot of unbiblical ideas of surrender. But one writer puts it this way: this committing of soul to God means that we deliver ourselves and our life to the trust of God. That's the only way, when we're suffering, that we can glorify God, that we can acknowledge this is the good will of God, that we can commit our soul to Him in the midst of this very difficult thing. I mean, how hard it is to trust God when pain and when suffering comes. How can we do it? There's only one way: if we commit our soul, deliver ourselves completely, soul and body and life, into the hands and into the grace of our God and Father. Doesn't that sound like a biblical view of surrender? I think it does. Biblical view of surrender. Many wrong ideas. Commit our whole selves, lives, to trust, to walk, to trust in our God. But then there's a second thing here. When under suffering, remember God is your Creator. Notice what it says. As, commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Now that's not just nice verbiage. That's not just a nice title. Well, that sounds good. The kind of rhyme. No. But Peter has put that here. The Holy Spirit has put that here for a very specific reason. This appeal. This is an appeal to the omnipotence of God. This is an appeal for us immediately to go back to Genesis 1 and Psalm 36 and to remember that by the word, by the breath of God, the earth stood. By the word of God, the earth stood. In the beginning, let there be light, etc., etc., and there was. You want encouragement under your present affliction? Remember, God's the Creator. Ex nihilo, the old Latin says. Out of nothing, He created. I trust in my Father. I trust in my Creator. He can bring good. He can bring something that brings blessing and praise to Him out of this. Oh, commit your soul into Him as to a faithful Creator. And then lastly, finally, as for me, what am I to do? I'm suffering. I've prayed. I've trusted God. I've committed my soul into my faithful Creator. Well, now I'll just curl up in a big ball of passivity. I'll just kind of become inward and passive. No. Commit their souls to Him in doing good. In doing good. Continue to do good. Believe and do good. Trust and continue to do good. Now that has a psychological effect probably. Scripture doesn't speak about that. But you get your mind off yourself. I think Spurgeon once said that when he's depressed, he prays for others. You see, it gets your mind off yourself. Calvin writes, the faithful should not retaliate the wrongs done to them, but if they would fight with the ungodly, let them fight with well-doing. Let them fight with well-doing. I'm going to get him back. Look what he's done to me. Okay, that's fine. Fight him with well-doing. Use the arrows and the ammunition and the return fire. Here's my return fire. Well-doing. Well-doing. I'm going to fight with those who have done this to me. Well, here it goes. I'm going to do them good. Maybe I can't do it to their face, but I'll pray I'll pray for those who persecute me. I'll bless those who curse me. Do good to those who hate me. Again, you say, how can I do this? How can I trust? How can I surrender myself to God? And of all things, how can I do good? How can I continue doing good? Again, we are looking to Him who is all, who is omnipotent, who is faithful. We are under His care. This dark providence has not moved us from the love of our Heavenly Father. This suffering has not moved us from the righteousness of Christ. No, He, God, is faithful. He is faithful. Great is your faithfulness. He will faithfully protect whoever is in Christ. You are under His care. Well, that's our look tonight, brothers and sisters. May the Lord bless us with those three practical applications. Let us pray. We thank You, our Father, for Your good word. We thank You that in the assembly of Your people, we can call upon the name of the Lord. We can devote ourselves to You. We can renew our vows to You, to trust in You, to think as Christians should think, that we can recall that You are our Creator as well as our Father. Oh, what power, Lord, if that doesn't encourage us, that You're a God of omnipotent creating power, and that You employ this in Your providences. You employ this in Your promises. You employ this, Lord, so that our faith will fail not. Lord, we thank You for Peter. We thank You for this apostle through whom You worked so mightily to give us this letter. And Lord, now that we've heard it and preached it and thought about it, help us to go forward and live it by Your Holy Spirit. Uphold us with Your generous Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.